And thank you, Lucita. Thank you, Santo. Logan, you ready? Come on up, my brother. This brother Logan, super morning. For today's reading, if you're new here, we do a weekly reading called Worshiping the Creator. Take an aspect of God's amazing creation and give him acknowledgement and thanks for it. Thank you, brother.
Good morning, church. Our topic this morning is insects in the winter. Have you considered how insects survive the winter? Some migrate south, like the monarch butterfly. Many die. But what happens to the rest? Insects are cold-blooded and therefore take on the surrounding winter temperature, whether it is minus 7 degrees Celsius or minus 29 degrees Celsius. So how do insects survive these freezing temperatures to plague us again in the spring? During autumn, insects start making glycerol, a type of antifreeze in their bodies. And by the time winter takes place, the insect is ready. Now, as an insect's body drops below freezing, the cells do not become damaged. In fact, woolly bear caterpillars that live in the Arctic Circle can withstand minus 68 degrees Celsius. The belief in evolution requires that insects develop the ability to make antifreeze over millions of years. This is a problem because insects, without the antifreeze-making ability, result in dead insects. The process for making it and making the correct amount would have been needed right from the beginning in order to survive the first winters. God made insects with the ability to produce antifreeze. But here is the other question. Why do we need insects to survive the winter? One answer is birds. When the birds arrive in the spring, the insects are there as food. After a grueling migration or long winter, finding insects is like a wonderful banquet for birds. God, in his wisdom, created insects with the ability to survive winter and then, in the spring, to proliferate in order to provide a food source for the birds. Psalm 104 and verses 12 and 27 says, "The birds of the air nest by the waters. Those all look to you, give them the food at the proper time." Thank you.
Logan. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Logan, for that. Always interesting to hear. Appreciate that. Today's message is part number 7 of our series. And the title, you may have noticed, anybody, you see the title on your sermon sheet? The title is a big word called harmartiology, okay? We're in a series called Christian Essentials, a practical series on systematic theology. And we're going through some important theologies of the Bible systematically. What does the Bible have to say on all these topics? We've recently just finished two parts of man, how God made man and what that means. And now we're going to be looking into a new topic. And so to get us started, to get us thinking in the right direction, I've asked one of our young men to come and read the scripture this morning from the book of Romans. So, Brother Ryan, are you here with us? Come on forward. Thank you. Let's welcome Ryan Kahn. There you go, brother.
Thank you. Good morning. Today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. So, church, if you'd like to join me in standing up as we read. I read. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as all one man's As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. As for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness of to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ryan. Good job. He's gotten so big. He's huge. Oh. How old are you, Ryan? How old are you now?
I'm old.
You're not old.
16.
16? Oh, okay. Big guy. They grow up. My goodness. Thank you, though, for reading this morning. The title for the message is a big word, but don't be intimidated by such. It comes from the Greek word for sin. That's what it comes from. Harmatia. Harmatia. And so that's why we talk about harmatiology. Therefore, it would be the study of, study of sin. What does the Bible have to say about sin? And where did it come from? And what's its effect on us? What's its effect on humanity? You could say this doctrine is very closely linked, tied into the doctrine of man. And we looked at him because it's an intrinsic part of us. It is an inseparable part of mankind now. Back in the 70s, there was a comedian and by the name of Flip Wilson that made a phrase popular. And perhaps you've heard of the phrase. I remember seeing bumper stickers and t-shirts that had this phrase on it. And that is, the devil made me do it. Okay? The devil made me do it. It was a cute phrase and it was just, you saw little kids with this shirt on. And if they were naughty, well, they're not bad kids. It's just the devil made them do it. Okay, and so that was the take on it. And as a kid, I remember seeing that. Whatever you did wrong, you could simply say, you know, it really wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. But is this how sin works in our lives? Is this how sin works in my life? Can I just say, ugh, I shouldn't have done it, but the devil made me do it? The history of man in the scriptures is basically the story of man that is in a state of sin, that is in a state of rebellion against God, and then God's dealing with mankind. God's plan of redemption that he had in place from the beginning, from before the creation of the world, God had a plan in place, that plan of redemption. And so the scripture is full of the story of man in sin and rebellion, and then God's plan of redemption all the way along. Let's start off with a word of prayer, though, before we go into point number one. Father in heaven, thank you for your plan of redemption from the beginning. Nothing surprised you. Nothing caught you off guard. You didn't have to go to plan B. You had a plan. And we thank you for that plan. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved, by whom all of our sin is forgiven. We have new life, eternal life. Lord, if there's anybody in this place that is unsure of that concept, unsure of their own relationship with you, their creator, I pray that you would work in that person's heart, that by the Holy Spirit you would draw them to come to Jesus Christ, who loved them, gave himself for them, died for them, was the atonement for them. I pray they would come to you in faith. Stir in your church, though. Give us a deeper, greater understanding. And may we fall more in love with you, more in love with the Word of God, and have a deeper understanding of our sin and the result of it. Thank you in Jesus' name. And we together say, amen. 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 So the title of the message comes from harmatia, which is the Greek for sin. Let's take a look at the definition of sin. How would we define sin? Here's a definition. It's a simple one. Did we have it up? Okay, see the definition. Read it with me, would you? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Act, attitude, or nature. So there's three parts of this definition. Failure on our part to conform to God's moral law, what He has established as what is right, what wrong, what is good, what is bad. But in three parts, in act, attitude, or nature. First of all, acts. We understand this one. This one's easy. How many of us have ever told a lie in our life? Okay, that is a sin act, isn't it? Raise your hand. Have you told a lie in your life? Those of you not raising your hand, guess what you're doing right now? You should be raising your hand. Okay, so this is a sin act, and we've all done that. We've all been there. How many of you have ever disobeyed parents? That's another command of God. Anybody not disobeyed their parents? How many have ever stolen something? Ooh, we're getting too personal now. How many have ever committed an act of murder? Got a couple of really bad people here. Now I'm a little worried. Okay. And that one, murder, would bring us to the next part of this definition, I believe. And that is our attitudes. Because God deals with our attitudes as well. Because God knows the heart. So, in the attitudes, it's not just defined only as individual acts like stealing and lying and disobeying our parents, but also attitudes. And Jesus came and He talked about this when He says, the law says, do not murder. But I say, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. And God knows that. And so you've broken God's moral law through attitude. So it's pretty intense. We even see, though, this attitude in the commandments themselves, in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the Bible says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What is this? This is an attitude. This is not an action. This is not something that they have done. They didn't take anything. They didn't take what wasn't theirs. They didn't actually commit adultery with someone who wasn't theirs. But what this law is talking about is an attitude. What's going on inside a person's heart that God knows. Our country has no laws about desiring what belongs to someone else. There's no law set up for that. But yet God knows the heart. And God cares very much about what's taking place inside with our attitudes. The Sermon on the Mount shows us God also prohibits sinful attitudes such as anger or lust. That was when Jesus was talking about hating someone in your heart or lusting after a woman in your heart. And Jesus says that you've committed adultery in your heart. Why? Because God is concerned about the attitude of a person as well. So in action, in attitude, but also the definition involves something just called nature. In our very nature. That is who we are as people. How we are born. The nature that we are born with. Our very nature, the internal essence of who we are as people is sinful. Sinful. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us. In that while we were still, what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While by our very nature, that's our definition of who we were. We were sinners by nature. He died for us. Ephesians 2:3, Paul writes that we were by nature children of wrath, just like as the others. By nature. We were children of wrath, under God's wrath, because of who we are. Sin is a part of our nature. So get this. We understand acts, and it's not difficult to demonstrate to people that by their very acts they have committed sin against God. But we also have attitude, that is, God knows and looks beyond what other people see. But our very nature, get this, even while you're asleep, even when you're not committing any particular act that is sinful, even when you're asleep and your attitude is not active, your attitude is not being sinful, one is still a sinner in God's eyes. Why? Because of nature. That is how we were born, since sin has entered into the world. More and more we do live in a world that desires and wants to eliminate, however, the very idea and notion of sin, right and wrong. Sin is an ancient construct designed to control the masses, someone may say. The Bible tells us that the very evidence of sin is seen all around us all the time. What is one of the main evidences of sin that we see? Jesus told man and woman in the garden that the day you sin, the day you eat of that fruit that God had said don't, you shall die. You shall surely die. So one of the main evidences that we see of sin, we might say sin doesn't exist, but the Bible tells us the evidence of sin is death. And we see that around us all the time. Killing, disease, sickness, age. We live in a fallen, broken world that, as a result of sin, and we see the evidence of that continually. So there's a definition, a working one that we can use. That sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature, our very nature. Let's take a look at the origin. Where did sin come from? How did it come into our universe? Where did it come from? First of all, let's look at two wrong conclusions. Two wrong conclusions. The first wrong conclusion would be this. That God somehow created sin. Okay, God somehow created it. God created everything, didn't he? He's the creator. Sin exists in our world, therefore God created sin. But we must make note, God must not and is not to be blamed for sin. Man sinned, angels sinned, all of their own volition, their own will, their willful, voluntary choice. They sinned against God. Job 34, verse 10. Job, by the way, is the oldest known scripture, the oldest book of the Bible. But Job writes in verse 34, chapter 34, "Far be it from the Lord to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." God cannot. God cannot commit sin. He cannot create sin. Throughout Genesis, when God was creating all that he had made, the Bible says he saw and it was very good. There was no sin. God did not create sin. God did not make sin. God does not commit sin. The Apostle James writes in James 1:13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." God cannot commit evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt others to do evil. So that is one of the wrong conclusions. Another wrong conclusion is that there is an eternal evil power similar or equal to God. So you got your good, you got evil. And good and evil are constantly in a struggle. It's the old Asian philosophy of yin and yang, right? You got good and evil. And they're both two parts of the whole. They're both necessary, if you would. And they're both equal, and there's a constant eternal struggle. This is a wrong understanding of evil and of God. That is a philosophical term that we would call dualism. Dualism. But God is God. He is the creator. There is sin, but God is is sovereign. The Bible talks about God is in control. Sin did not surprise him, but nor has it overpowered him. And his will and his purpose and his plan will be accomplished. And we cannot and must not assume that sin surprised God. God didn't scratch his head in the garden and say, Adam and Eve, I didn't see that happening. I didn't see that happening. Now what do I do? I got to come up with a plan to save them, to save mankind. That's not the way it works with God. So let's talk about the original sin. And by original sin, we're going back into the garden. We're going back to the garden. Man and woman in the garden. That original sin addressed three unique questions to Adam and to Eve. Sin was already present, by the way. How was sin already present in the universe? Okay. The Bible talks about Satan and the angels. And they rebelled against God. And this was sometime before creation, before Adam and Eve. So in the angelic world, at least, sin was already present. Not in human world, not in our world, but in that world. And so that's why Satan himself comes to be the tempter, to tempt Eve. He already had fallen, already had sinned, and now he was encouraging Adam and Eve to do the same. But three questions that the original sin addressed. The first question is simply, what is true? What is true? God said, Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan comes along in chapter 3 of Genesis and says, you will not die. So we have two opposing standards of what is true. And so this addressed to Eve, what is truth? Where does truth come from? Eve decided to doubt God and test whether God was actually speaking truthfully. Satan convinced Eve, no, God is not telling you the full story. There's more to it than that. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him, like God's, knowing good and evil. And so this question of what is true was presented to Eve, to Adam. The second question is, what is right? Right. Eve weighed the options. And she decided to trust her own evaluation of what is right and what is wrong. Instead of just trust in God, that God is right. The Bible says that the fruit that she saw was a delight to the eyes. It was something to be desired to make one wise. And so she looked to her own self, her own estimation to decide what is right. The third question it addressed is, who am I? Who am I? The right answer to that is Adam and Eve were God's creations. They were created by God in his image. They were created to have a relationship with God. They were created, though, to be dependent upon God to be their source of life. That was who they were. But Eve succumbed to the temptation that Satan had brought to her. And when he said, the day you eat, you will be more. You will be like God. You will be like God. And there was this temptation to something else other than what she was created to be and who she was created to be. She essentially placed herself in the place of God. And these questions, folks, are questions that we need to ask ourselves today as well. These are questions that you need to ask yourself. What is true? Where do we get truth from? What is right? Who am I going to trust as far as what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is sin, what is not? And then who am I? Who are you? The Bible tells us who we are. The Bible has the answers of who mankind is. And we need to understand who we've been created to be, because if we don't understand that, we're never going to find it in the world, and we're never going to be satisfied with who we are. But if we understand who made us and what we are made for and what we are designed to be, then we can find joy and fulfillment in living our purpose for Christ. Amen? We are crafted beings designed by God to be dependent upon our Maker. That's who we are. That's who God made us to be. And when we decide to launch out on our own, to live life on our own power, our own wisdom, our own understanding of what is true, our own understanding of what is right and wrong, thinking that we are something that we are not, then we will have conflict, there will be trouble, and we will not be fulfilled in our life. The third thing we're going to look at this morning is inherited sin. Inherited sin. How does the sin of Adam and Eve affect us? Scripture teaches us that we inherit their sin in two ways. We inherit their sin. We've talked about this all the time at IBC, that the human race is one race. We all come from the same start. There's not a separate Adam and Eve for people from Africa, a separate one for people from Asia or China, a separate one for Europeans, and we have our Adam and Eve. This is kind of the notion that the world would have us to believe when it talks about races. The very term race indicates that it's a struggle to compete. It's a struggle in our evolutionary process. And so as a race, we may feel that our race has advanced farther than other races. And so this is the concept of a race. The Bible, though, teaches us something different. And that's why for a Christian, for a person who is a biblical Christian, it's impossible to be racist. I struggle to say that, but I believe if you have a biblical understanding of where you come from and where humanity comes from, it's really going to be hard for you to maintain a racist attitude, because the Bible says that we come from one. We are one. There's a lot of variety in the human race, and we can appreciate that. We can see that and acknowledge that, but we have to ultimately realize that we do have one mother and father of us all. But a part of being a part of that human race is the fact that we've inherited a less than favorable thing from our ancestors, sin. So we have inherited guilt. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who was the one man? Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have all sinned. Paul here is not referring to actual sins that people commit every day. This is not what he's referring to. In the context of verses 12 through verse 21, it's discussing Adam as opposed to Christ. And the context indicates that what it's referring to is the inherited guilt that we all have, regardless of how good or how bad a person you are. We all have inherited guilt. You could put it this way, that by our very nature, all of us are sinners. There are good sinners, there are bad sinners. Okay? Can you understand that? People say, well, I'm not such a bad person. And you don't have to argue with them about it. They may be very good. They may be very philanthropic and give a lot of money away and help poor people and do kind things, help old ladies cross the street. Are those good things? Yeah. But because they're a part of the human race, they have inherited guilt as well, because they're part of Adam and Eve's family. And so they may be very good sinners, but they're still sinners. That's part of the human race. That is that inherited guilt. It's saying that through the sin of Adam, all men sinned. Through him, all of us sinned. So it's not just trying to point out in your life, oh yeah, that lie you told. No, you told that lie because you're a sinner. And through Adam, all have sinned. So it's just a symptom of the bigger disease. That sin, that lie you told, or that bad thought you had, or that thing you stole, or that disobedience is just a symptom of the overall disease, which is sin. We all have sinned because Adam sinned, this inherited guilt. When Adam disobeyed, this means that God thought of us all as having sinned. And the idea that God counts us all guilty as a race is found in verse 18 of Romans 5, 18 and 19. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's disobedience. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The one man is Adam. The other one man is Jesus. It works both ways. I'll say more on that in just a moment. So even before you were born, God, knowing all who would ever be, saw you as a sinner already. You were born in Adam's family and Adam's race. That's why we read Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You weren't there. You weren't actually alive. Your mother, you weren't even a thought. But he died while we were still sinners. We. At this point, some might say that's not fair. That's not fair. We didn't actually decide to sin. I wasn't there. Adam did. Is it just? Is it right for God to treat us this way? Maybe that's your thought right now, but I want to challenge you to consider a couple of things if that's your thinking. How is it fair that God holds me accountable and declares I am also a sinner because of one man's sin? Is it just? First of all, realize the fact that each of us also has voluntarily committed many actual sins. Because of our sin nature, we have voluntarily committed many actual sins. And these sins are what God will judge us for when we stand before him. If you stand before God on judgment day, if you stand before him and he judges you, the Bible says he's going to judge you based on your deeds, not on Adam's deeds. We see that in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 6. God who will render to each one according to his deeds. So on that judgment day, you will be judged not by anyone else's sin, not by Adam's, but by yours. But there's another thing that we need to consider, and that is that it would also therefore be unfair for Christ to represent us. If we say, no, it's not fair for Adam to be our representative, then we must agree that it would not be fair for Christ to be our righteous representative. In him, we have forgiveness. In him, we have atonement. As by one man, sin entered into the world, also by one man, many were made righteous. God's procedure was the same. Our first representative sinned, and God counted us all the same. That is simply the way God has set up, God established, God created the human race. And he treats us as a whole. But this new race of believers, this new race, and you could look at us as a new race. There is only one race that God created, mankind. But you could almost look at this new creation that God has made. And the Bible talks about being in Christ. Everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Peter talks about the believers being a holy race, a priesthood, the church of God. And we are a new race. We are born again. So we understand that for us to say that's not fair of God to hold us accountable for Adam's sin, that first of all, we all stand before God for our own sins, but secondly, the same would hold for Jesus Christ being our substitute. But God has declared that he is acceptable as our substitute. He died in your place. He is that second Adam. So we have inherited guilt. But secondly, finally, we have inherited corruption. Inherited corruption. And that is just referring to that sinful nature of our sin, of Adam's sin. This is in addition to legal guilt. Legal guilt means before God standing, we are sinners. And God, we've already dealt with God and who he is. He is holy. He is righteous. God cannot have sin in his presence. He is good. Therefore, before God, we are legally held to account as guilty before him. We have inherited that legal guilt, but we've also inherited a sinful nature. Sometimes this is referred to as original sin. In no place is this understanding seen more clearly than in the writings of David. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, for example, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, some have suggested it's referring to his mother's sin. But in the context, David is acknowledging his own sinfulness. The verses before it, verse 2 to 4, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." And then he goes on and says, "I was brought forth in sin. My mother conceived me in sin." So he understood what it was to be born with this inherited corruption, this sin nature. He understood that even at conception, he had this nature. At this time, David was so conscious of his sin, he realized the depths of his sin and that he was sinful from the very beginning, his own sin nature. Look, at this point, we need to realize, we've already touched on this a little bit, that having inherited corruption or a sin nature does not mean that each person is as bad as he or she could potentially be, right? Amen? And aren't you glad for that? Parents, we've had a hard job at raising kids, right? Those of us who are parents, we understand the challenge to raise kids. You know why it's such a challenge? Because we have a bunch of beautiful little ones who are born with a sin nature. Amen? Does this mean they're as evil and corrupt as they could potentially be? Of course not. And that's why when we look at a beautiful baby, we see, oh, you know, they're so innocent, they're so pure. Okay, so it's not referring to them being as evil and corrupt as they potentially could be. And that's why as a parent, our job is to train. Me and Jen have had four kids, and none of our four kids, I've never had to teach them to hit their siblings. But I think all of our kids have hit their siblings at some time or another. Jennifer didn't go up to him and say, now this, you hold a fist like this, and then you go right across the jaw. Let them have it. If they take that from you again, we don't do that. But they try it anyway. We don't teach them to lie, but they're going to try it. As parents, our job is constantly teaching them, don't do this. You're not allowed to do that. Stop fighting. Put that down. You can't take that. And the list goes on. And it's hard work. Why is it hard work? Because of sin nature. Wouldn't it be nice if our children didn't have a sin nature? Can you imagine being Mary raising Jesus? She probably thought being a parent's easy until she had other kids. And she's like, oh my goodness, what is this? Jesus was so easy. Jesus didn't have that sin nature. And the Bible talks about that. That's why he's our acceptable substitute. He was without sin, without that inherited corruption. But we have that inherited corruption. And so as parents, we fight against that constantly. And we must. For if we don't, then we may see the extent of that corruption. Like I said, having inherited corruption doesn't mean a person is as bad or evil as they potentially could be. There are good sinners, and there are bad sinners, but we're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of being saved. We all need God's grace. We all need God's grace to be declared forgiven, to be declared just before God. And God declares us just because we have a new representative, Jesus. No longer are we under the old Adam. In Christ, we are new creations. We are a new race. And instead of inheriting sin and corruption that came through Adam, what do we inherit in Christ? We inherit righteousness and eternal life in Christ. That's our new inheritance. We inherited corruption. We inherited guilt from Adam. In Christ, we inherit a new life, eternal life. And we inherit Jesus Christ. In the coming week, we're going to look further into this doctrine of sin, harmartiology. And hopefully we're going to answer some common questions that someone may have. Questions such as children or babies. What about children or babies who die? Maybe, at a very young age or even before they're born. Sometimes believers have these kinds of questions, and they're good, serious questions. Different degrees of sin. Are some sins more serious, or are all sins the same in God's sight? How do we treat different levels of sin, or do we? And is there an unpardonable sin? Have you heard of the unpardonable sin? What is that? Can we accidentally commit an unpardonable sin? And then finally, what is the final result of sin? These are all teachings that the Bible does lay out some scripture for us to understand. And I want us to understand it more thoroughly. But I'd like to ask you to stand with me for a while right now. If you would, have your head bowed and eyes closed for a moment. Is there anybody here? Is there anybody with us this morning that might say, Pastor Ken, I'm not sure if my own salvation, my own standing before God. Maybe in your heart you feel you're not a bad person. But you got to understand, I hope you realize that it's not about being a particularly bad or particularly good person. Because we are all part of this family, the human family of Adam. And with that comes inherited guilt, inherited corruption. A heart. But Jesus Christ, he is the answer. And he was your substitute. He died for you so that you can be born again. He became your new substitute. Instead of being Adam, the new substitute is Jesus Christ. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by it. As by another man, we have that righteousness, that righteous standing before God. Is there anybody here who hasn't been sure of their own relationship with God, their own standing before God, but in your heart you would say, this is something that I am interested in. This is something that I am concerned about. I want to know. I want to have this issue settled in my life. Is there anybody quietly without others looking around? Would you raise your hand? Just say, Pastor Ken, just pray for me. I am interested in this. I am not sure of my own standing before God. Would you pray for me? Would you raise your hand quietly where I can see? And I won't come and embarrass you or grab you or do anything like that. But I just want to remember you and pray for you in my prayer. Okay. Now, Christian, I hope my desire for you today, my brothers and sisters, is a deeper understanding of sin. Our martyrology, we call it. Sin. Its origin. And how we were all affected by it. The inherited guilt, the inherited corruption. But praise God for Jesus Christ. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he amazing? What he did for us. Yes, Adam was our substitute. Adam was, he through him, we all fell. But through one man, Jesus Christ, we all can have eternal life. Isn't God good? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your salvation that is freely given to us, but was very costly to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and by him we can have eternal life and a new inheritance. I pray that everyone in this place will have a clear understanding of that joy, of that freedom of being in Christ. If there's anybody, Lord, who is unsure, I pray today they would seek out answers, that they would seek out someone even here at the church, a pastor, a leader, that they can get this settled in their heart right now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Take a seat, would you please? We have a few announcements. Thank you, Pastor Mike.
Thank you for the message this morning. Just a few quick announcements we'd like to share with you. If you have your bulletins on the inside pages, the adult Bible study that's at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Pastor Ken's going to be doing that one also. I'm going to be away for a few weeks, so Pastor Ken will be taking the 9 o'clock study hour. There's going to be a series called Christians and Credibility, taking a close look at media and how it's used, things that, not how to use it, but how Christians should behave and the responsibility that we have as we are a part of those things. So that'll be for the next 4 weeks. And then also, new members class coming up on the 17th of July. If you are a part of the church or have been around for a bit of time with the church and you're not a member of the church and you'd like to be, then we'd like for you to consider going through the new members class as well. Continue to pray for our missionaries. We've posted the newest letters on the board in the back. And our missionaries that we're praying for specifically this week is Pastor John and his wife Janet. Continue to pray for them and the ministry that they have there in Texas. So I think that's all of the announcements. However, before we're dismissed. Oh, yeah, I didn't see that one. Oh, so the Elevate Youth Camp coming up the 19th through the 22nd. Anything, Josh, you want to say about that besides what's on the board? What's up there? The 19th through the 22nd in July. So if you haven't completed the registration forms and gotten those over to Josh, then make sure you get that in soon. Before we're dismissed, if you're celebrating a birthday or a wedding anniversary, we'd like to celebrate with you. Anyone with a birthday this coming week? Anyone with a birthday? No one? How about wedding anniversaries? Any wedding anniversaries? No. No birthdays? No wedding anniversaries? All right. Well, we're going to be dismissed in prayer. Pastor Ken, would you like to come and close us out?
Oh, no birthdays or anniversaries. That's unusual. That's unusual. I just want to say to everyone here, Pastor Mike and Gina are heading off for a few weeks. They're going overseas to the U.S. to visit family and friends. And so why don't we send them off with our prayers, shall we? Pastor Mike, Gina, would you like to come up here with us? Come on up, Gina. She's looking. Okay, would you like to stand with me, please? Pray in your hearts as we lift them up together. Father in heaven, thank you for the service today. We pray you dismiss us with your blessings. Lord, go with Pastor Mike and Gina as they prepare to travel out later today. I pray your safekeeping on them on the journey. May it go well and smooth. May the time with their family and friends be a sweet time. A good time of catching up, a time of encouragement. Lord, may you be able to use them spiritually. Lord, I pray that they would be a blessing wherever they go. And I pray, Lord, it be in your goodwill to return them back to IBC in about a month, that you would bring them back safely and that they'd be encouraged and ready to go and ready to get back to work here, Lord. Thank you, Father, for their testimony, for their life, for their ministry, for their family. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we say, amen, amen. All right. So God bless, and be sure to say goodbye before they head off.